Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll title the message this morning, Teaching a Church to Forgive. Teaching a Church to Forgive. Our passage is chapter 2, starting in verse 5 and down through verse 11. Paul writes and says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that, contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person or in the sight of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In this passage of Scripture, it's a short passage of Scripture. Some of the wording is awkward and kind of hard to fully grasp all what it's saying. But there's some really key themes here, some big things that come out, like repentance and obviously forgiveness, restoration, Satan. We have to perk up at verse 11. We better perk up at verse 11. The underlying, doesn't give the word, but the underlying thought of bitterness and unforgiveness, and then also of discipline. We noted last time how that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth to discipline the offender. He says in verse 9, "For to this end also did I write," this is the letter that we don't have, "for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." So remember, the best that we can understand in this passage of Scripture is that Paul had to make an emergency visit back to the church at Corinth, and someone apparently had openly, publicly opposed Paul as an apostle. And the church let it go. And this was a severe offense, not so much because Paul was sensitive and it got his feelings hurt, but because Paul represented the gospel of Christ. So being opposed as an apostle was more than just being opposed as a, "I don't like you, Paul, personally." It was, "I'm opposing your message. I'm opposing the very gospel of Christ." And so that's why Paul left. And it was an ugly parting, as we have noted. And he did not yet come back, had to change his travel plans. We've been through all that. And he has to write the severe letter telling the church, "You need to deal with this man who opposed the very gospel of Christ." And so the church did. They disciplined the offender. They reversed course. But now it's obvious the man has repented and has demonstrably repented, not just crocodile tears, but he's shown fruits, real fruits of repentance, and he's turned away from his sin and his opposition to the gospel. And so now Paul is writing back to them saying, you need to have to restore the brother, because they had not yet restored the brother. They were, it seems, maybe vengeful against him. Paul says in verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." It seems what Paul is saying is that he has not just hurt me. And Paul the whole time is trying to deflect it from himself. He's not trying to make this a Paul personal issue, as if I'm sensitive, I got my feelings hurt, it was wrong, it was all about me. Paul's saying, yes, he grieved me, but he really grieved all of you. He didn't only hurt me, but he hurt all of you with his actions of opposing the very gospel of Christ. And then Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, or the censure, the discipline, which was inflicted of many, or of the majority. To the church itself, the majority had somehow publicly censured or disciplined this offender. We don't know all the details of what it was, but they had to deal with this problem of a man openly opposing the gospel. But he had repented. He had turned away. The discipline proved to be effective. It proved to be sufficient. Doesn't always work that way. Church discipline doesn't always lead to a repentance and a happy ending. And it doesn't mean that it was wrong. It just means that it could be a variety of reasons that someone never really truly knew the Lord, and that was just God's way of purging. But regardless, it doesn't always work that way. Here it did. So there's repentance, and that's a wonderful thing. We'll see this theme of repentance throughout 2 Corinthians, and what a beautiful thing that repentance from sin really is. But now Paul says, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him, verse 7, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So the church at Corinth, they went apparently from one extreme to the other. And we would not be surprised by that because we know ourselves, and we also know the church at Corinth pretty well after going through 1 Corinthians. They needed a lot of help, just like we do. So in the first book of Corinthians, the first letter, Paul has to say, hey, you can't allow this person who's living openly in rebellion against God and sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5 to just keep on going in this way. I mean, there's hope for sinners. We're here to help sinners. We're all sinners. But if someone continues to go on unrepentant in their flagrant sin, is that Paul in 1 Corinthians, I said, you got to deal with that. It's an opposition to the very gospel. They were too lenient then. They were even proud of it. But now they're too harsh. They've gone to the other extreme. And they've become maybe vengeful. Perhaps they've seen the horror of, their eyes have been opened now, yes, to see the horror of this man's sin, that he has openly opposed the apostle of Jesus. And we didn't do anything about it. He openly opposed the gospel. This is a serious offense. He has dishonored Christ. And now they see the horror of what they've done. And they've taken care of it. And they have censured him. And they've punished him. And that's the end of the story. He's repentant. He's demonstrated repentance. But the Corinthian church won't have anything to do with him. You know, it's interesting how we need to guard ourselves, isn't it? So we can be too soft on sin in our own life personally, in the sins of others, in the church. We can be too soft on sin. That probably gets us all in some way, doesn't it? And yet we can also be too harsh on sin. We can so see the horror of someone's sin that we can say it's so wrong what they did. We can be so fixated on their evil that mercy and grace is set off to the side. Paul here has to urge and lead and set the example for the Corinthians in forgiveness. And I want you to see how remarkable that really is. He says in verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive it also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. It's kind of an awkward verse with the language. I think what Paul is saying is, you forgive him, I forgive him. And really, if I've forgiven anybody anything, I've already forgiven it for your sakes to set an example for you, and I have done it in the person or in the sight of Christ. That is, I want to forgive this person because that honors Christ. And I'm in his sight. I live in the sight of Christ. And so therefore, I want to forgive him for Christ's sake and for your sake to set an example. I thought about this. Even in verse 5, how he's kind of deflecting it from being a personal thing. If anybody's caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, you've all been grieved, you've all been hurt. See, Paul, it's amazing. This is again, a remarkable example. Paul, in some ways, has been wronged the worst of all, because he's the one who publicly bore the brunt of it, if we're understanding what happened here correctly. Can you mothers imagine? Our mothers here, you take your role and your calling seriously, and praise God for that. You do well. You do well. We praise God for you. Can you imagine someone saying, you're not a mother? You don't know what it is to be a mother. You're a failure. You mess up here. You mess up there. You are terrible at your calling. Sisters, don't dwell there too long or you're going to get mad, right? Just by that thought. But just imagine. And this person, Paul, you're not an apostle. You don't speak for Jesus. Guys, don't listen to him. Don't listen to his message. What authority does he have? How can he claim to speak for Jesus? Can you imagine the personal element? That would be like a stab to the heart. This is what Paul does. This is what he lives for. This is what he breathes and eats, is to speak of Jesus and to lead people toward Christ and to tell the church about Christ and to be faithful to him. And yet Paul is the one who in some sense we could say has been wrong more than any of them had been wrong, Paul is the one who is leading the example in forgiveness. He's the one who is urging. He's the one who is setting the example. He's the one who said, come on, guys, let's forgive. Let's forgive this one. I thought about this, that there are times in your life, in various relationships, where you will need to take the lead and to set the example in forgiveness. I thought about this in our marriages, that we got to admit, husbands and wives, be ready to raise your hand, okay? So when there's a conflict, whose fault is it? Everybody, you don't have to raise your hand, right? It might be 99-1 and 87-13 percentage-wise, but most of the time when there's a conflict, it's your fault in some way. Don't say, wait a second, let's look at the numbers. It's more her fault or his fault. Most of the time, it's our fault. It's your fault. So have you ever had this thought? Well, I mean, how does forgiveness and restoration happen? Confession and repentance, right? That's how it happens. We always have to be willing to forgive, but the full throttle forgiveness that a lot of times that Jesus talks about in personal conflict, it has to happen when there's repentance. There's always a willingness to forgive, not holding a grudge, not being bitter. I'm ready to forgive you. And when there's confession, repentance, boom, there's going to be forgiveness and reconciliation. So what often happens in our marriages? Yeah, I'll be ready to forgive when he admits his error first. I'm waiting on him. And then the husband's like, yeah, I'm a very merciful person. And as long as she admits A, B, C, admit D, I ain't saying it. But if she admits A, B, C, and D, then I'm ready. I'm a very merciful person. You know what needs to happen? You need to take the lead in confession. You need to say, whether you're the 13% or the 87%, you need to say, here's where I was wrong, and I need your forgiveness. Now that's the confession aspect. But also in forgiveness. There may be a husband who needs to say to his wife, who perhaps has had someone who's wronged her, and he may need to say, baby, we got to forgive. We can't let this eat us up. This doesn't honor Christ. We've got to be willing to forgive. We can't hold grudges. We can't be filled with bitterness. The root of bitterness defiles many, Hebrews says. It defiles. It's like a cancer that eats. We've got to forgive. And the wife may need to do so for the husband. You may be in a group of friends. Some of you young people may be in a group of friends. Maybe this summer at camp, perhaps. You might be in a group of friends, and maybe on Monday, Sally did something that offended you and offended the rest of the group of friends. And you know what you might be tempted to do? You might be tempted to talk with all those friends about Sally and say, you know what Sally did? Sally did this, and I don't like her about this anyway. And you know, Sally, her clothes look bad also. And you just have a big punch Sally party because it makes you feel better. And you know what? Somebody needs to say, wait a second, y'all. We need to be willing to forgive Sally because we've all made mistakes. And we need to be willing to be gracious to Sally. And if God would give us what we deserved, none of us would be worthy of anything. So we could give example after example after example of following Paul's example of taking the lead in forgiveness. What is Paul doing here? He's teaching a church to forgive. And he's leading them by his words and by his example. Which is remarkable, because he had been so wronged himself. You know, one of the ways that Paul could do that, remember he said, I do it in the person of Christ, in the sight of Christ. You know why? It's because this is another evidence of a man who is Christ-focused and not self-centered. Here's a man who is Christ-focused and not self-centered. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1, when there was the problem with the preacher factions, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Remember Paul's heart then? He wasn't saying, yeah, all right, there's a Paul faction, great. No. He's like, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, don't do this. Don't have these factions. God has used Paul, and he's used Apollos, and he's used Cephas, but keep your eyes ultimately on Christ, because he's the center of it all. And here Paul has the same spirit. He's not saying, hey, where's that Paul faction? I want that Paul faction to stand up because this guy wronged me and he insulted me. Come on, Paul faction. Let's raise up that Paul flag to the top of the pole. And you know what Paul did? He said, let's get that Paul flag pretty far down. Let's get the Jesus flag all the way to the top of the pole. Because that's what this is all about. Forgiveness can be so hard. We know that by experience. All of us do. We know without God's grace we can't. We know we've got to pray through that and beg God's help. But here's the key. We've got to get the Jesus flag to the top of the pole and get ourselves lower and lower like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Lord, your cause and your name and your glory is far more valuable than me and my rights and my sense of how wrong that I was. So Paul, again, a man who's Christ-focused, Christ-centered, and not self-centered. So I love verse 8 where he says, "Wherefore I beseech you." I urge you is the idea of the word. I'm urging you, I'm beseeching you that you would confirm your love toward him. Confirm your love toward this man. Can we just stop there and think about the love of God? Do you think that God loved it when his apostleship was challenged? No. That was a stench in God's nostrils for his gospel to be openly opposed and this church just stand by. And yet God's mouthpiece. Well, God brought the man to repentance to start with. Praise his name for that. But then God's mouthpiece said, confirm your love toward him. Bring him back in the fold. He's repented. He's demonstrated obvious and clear fruits of repentance. Confirm your love towards him. Aren't you thankful for that? For a God who loves the wayward? A God who loves the wayward? A God who brings the wayward back to himself? A God who forgives the wayward? A God who teaches his people, Paul teaching the church here, to forgive the wayward who have been brought to repentance? Well, verse 11 gets pretty serious territory. We need to spend some time here. Do all of this, lest, okay, so that this doesn't happen, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, we better not, as I said, ignore verse 11. We better not just skip over verse 11. See, verse 11 helps us see this is a big, big deal. We might just kind of go through the rest. It's kind of hard language to understand. Forgive. Okay, whoa, wait. This is a big deal. You need to forgive this brother, confirm your love to this brother, lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. So this word advantage, it's quite a word in the original language. It has the idea to seek to get more. Could be like the idea of covetous. It's translated to defraud or to gain. An overreach is the idea. Satan has a voracious appetite. You know that? Satan wanted more territory in the church at Corinth. Satan would like more territory in the church here that's gathered this morning. Satan would like more territory in your heart and in your mind. So Paul is saying, you better be obedient here. You better guard your heart here in this matter of forgiveness and confirming your love toward the repentant wayward so that Satan doesn't overreach, so that he doesn't gain more ground, so that he doesn't conquer more territory because we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices is kind of sobering as well. It's the idea of a purpose or something thought out. Satan is an intelligent foe. He is a crafty foe. Look for a moment, still in 2 Corinthians, a couple of other times where Paul mentions Satan and his warfare against Christ and against those who are united with Christ. In verse 3, Paul is speaking of his relationship with the church at Corinth, of 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, through his craftiness, his deceit, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity there doesn't mean simple as opposed to complicated. It's the idea of purity or singleness, focus. Paul said, I have a fear. That just like Satan in the garden, in the form of a serpent, beguiled Eve and deceived Eve, I have to be on guard for you. I want to protect you, Paul says, lest your minds would be corrupted from the purity that is in Christ. And then chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, he's talking about the false apostles here, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is also transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Paul is showing us in this passage of Scripture that Satan is the great active foe of Jesus Christ and of all those who are in Christ. You know that? There's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual warfare. Why? Because Satan wants Christ's spot. He wants the glory. He wants the praise. And he does not want Christ honored and worshipped and obeyed. And he doesn't want people delighting in Christ and finding their joy in Christ. Finding Christ as their treasure, be thou my vision hymn. Finding Christ as their wisdom, living in that purity and the joy, the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. So Satan is attacking. He's working here. And so here, the specific device that Paul is talking about is this business of bitterness and unforgiveness. So let's pull back for a moment and think about how the gospel is to shape the activity of the church here in this situation. So I said the gospel. I don't mean the whole Bible. I mean the great storyline of the Bible. All right. So put it simply, the grace of Jesus for our salvation. The Son of God taking human flesh, dying, being buried, being raised again from the dead for the salvation of his people. So how does the gospel, how does it help us to interpret all that's going on? See, when we can apply the gospel in a right way to our lives and to our church, we find it works right. It works well. So one distortion of the gospel of grace is this. This is what perhaps was happening with the church at Corinth. It happened to other churches in the first century. Was they were abusing the grace of God, right? Salvation is by grace. Christ is our Savior. So they're abusing the grace of God. So in the 1 Corinthians 5, perhaps that was the thought. These folks are living in open sin. The list of sins there, covetous, idolatrous, sexual sin, fighters, folks given to drunkenness. And Paul said, you can't allow someone in the church to continue to live in that way under the profession of Christ. You've got to, if they're unrepentant, you have to deal with them. Why? Because the gospel doesn't give a license for sin. See, the gospel tells us that Jesus died for what? For sin. And so to apply the gospel to our lives correctly is to say that this gospel, this grace that has saved us, is a grace that changes us. It not only forgives us, but it is in the process of transforming us to be conformed more to the character of Christ. So that's why the church is to practice church discipline. It reflects a gospel principle. The gospel tells us that Christ died for sin. And yea, none of us are perfect, but yet to live in open, flagrant rebellion is an open contradiction. So we apply a gospel principle, as Paul taught them to do with these egregious offenders in 1 Corinthians 5. But what about when the person repents? What about when the person repents? How do we apply the gospel then? Oh, that's an easy answer, isn't it? We apply the mercy. We apply the grace. We apply the abundant forgiveness that the gospel declares that Christ has wrought for his people. But see, a distortion of that is maybe what had happened with the Corinthian church is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, vengeful, lack of mercy. We have to be careful about this, brothers and sisters. See, we as a people of God, we know that we're called to high standards. I mean, you can't read the scriptures and take seriously what it means to follow Jesus and not say, this is serious business. We have to honor Christ. This is a high standard. We're not just playing a game. This is not just a religious club. And yet sometimes we can be even hindered with high standards. We can be hindered from seeing the need to apply abundant grace and mercy. See how bad that person's sin was? And we have to deal with it, don't we? See how wrong it was? See how dedicated we are? See how unfaithful they were? They want mercy. They want grace. That's ridiculous. No. But what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us, it calls us to repentance, doesn't it? And so when there's repentance, when there's clear fruits of repentance, to apply the gospel principle that he's telling them here is to apply the mercy and the grace of God. So when the church disciplines rightly, it's holding up a gospel principle that Christ has died to save us from sin, to purify us. And when there's restoration from one who's been wayward and has repented, we apply a gospel principle of mercy and of grace. Then we see that the discipline of God is not vengeful, but it is corrective and restorative. Think about God's relationship in your life if you're a believer in Jesus. Does God discipline you? If you're His, He does. Hebrews 12 tells us that clearly. If you're His, He does. And what's the point of it? The point is correction and restoration. Now, aren't you thankful for your Heavenly Father? You know, Proverbs tells us that a parent that leaves a child to themselves, doesn't apply discipline, hates their child. And you see, that's obvious. Well, just let Johnny do whatever he wants to do. That's not helping Johnny. And God, our Father, in His love to us personally and individually, sees to it that He will correct us and discipline us. Why? Because He loves us, that He may correct us and restore us to a right fellowship with Him. This is the great love of God. See, think about the love of God. All that it does. God's love redeems. God's love forgives. God's love instructs. God's love disciplines. God's love restores. Hallelujah. God's love provides. God's love leads. God's love protects. And we could keep on going, couldn't we? Oh, the great, great, multifaceted, complete, sufficient love of God for His people. So as Paul teaches the church to forgive, he teaches them about Satan's devices. And we can see in the full scope of Scripture how the gospel of God's grace even applies in this, in these areas of church life. One of the reasons this is so important is look at what Paul says in verse 7 again. He says, all right, contrarywise, you've got to forgive this brother. You've got to forgive this guy and comfort him. Why? Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. See, this shows us the guy was repentant. Somebody who's not repentant, they're great at making excuses for their sin. They don't confess their sin. They don't admit their sin. They sugarcoat their sin, rationalize, justify their sin. They may cry a few crocodile tears and make a few changes temporarily if it means getting what they want, but it won't last. But real repentance means there's real godly sorrow for sin and repentance of sin, which is demonstrated in a real effort to turn from sin. Not perfect, like none of us, but it's a real effort to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Paul said, you've got to forgive this guy lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Another one of Satan's devices, isn't it? What does Satan do? He deceives. He seduces to sin. Then hopefully this doesn't happen, but it does sometimes. And then the person sins. They take the bait. They buy into the seduction and the deception. And then what does Satan do? And then he accuses. And then he condemns. And then he plays the ground and pound game. I'm just going to ground you and pound you. I'm going to ground you and pound you. I want to drown you in sorrow. I want you to see how bad your sin is. I want you to see how far God is from you. And I want to see you have no hope. Oh, you took the bait. You knew better and you did it. And now, oh, I'm accusing you. The law says it. The word says it. You can't get around it. Boom, you're a sinner. Don't try to go to God. You ever experienced that? Deceive, seduce, accuse, condemn, ground and pound. Lest a person be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So Paul says, church, get in there. Get in there to that brother. Get in there to that brother that has repented, who's hurting and mourning, and confirm your love to him. Confirm the love that God has for you, that he's put in your heart, that you have for him. And when that happens, there's great joy, isn't it? There's great joy of restoration. A few years ago, in this congregation, a brother who has gone to be with our Lord now, who the church had disciplined for one of those sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, he stood up before this congregation and he asked for forgiveness. And I remember what I said to him, representing the whole church, and the Lord, I think, put those words in my mind. It wasn't me. I said, "Brother, as God has forgiven us, so we forgive you." And he lived out his last few days here in the fellowship of God, in the fellowship of the church, with great joy. And God was glorified, I believe, from that. You see how precious that is? How beautiful? God's merciful love. Now, I know that this is in the context of church life, but I want us to apply this morning also to our own individual lives. Look, if you will, in the book of Jeremiah, because we need to see continually this blessing of God's love. Brothers and sisters, God has a track record of bringing the wayward to repentance and forgiving and restoring. And this is true, listen, this is true in the big ticket items like David's terrible fall into adultery and murder and God bringing him back and restoring him. But you know, this is also true in everyday life for everyday Christians who are not doing what David did, but we're sinners and we still struggle. Every day you need to return to God in some way. Every day I do. Every day I need to repent of my sin and believe the gospel again, don't I? Every day I need to turn from and turn to, in maybe little ways or big ways, every day. And it's so wonderful to know that this is how God operates, His mercy to us and calling us again and again to repentance. If you're cold today, right, if you're lukewarm today, you're not out robbing a bank or looking at pornography. But if your heart is cold, if you find yourself complaining, if you find yourself lazy and negligent of the Word of God, if you find yourself dull about coming to worship God today, repent, right? Return. Say, "Lord, I don't want to be that way. I want to return to You and to what You would have for me." Look at God's words in Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah 3, the context here, I won't read the whole thing, but the context here is God is calling Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, He is calling them spiritual prostitutes. God's word just says it like it is. "You're the harlot," He says to them. "You have gone after other idols. You've not been faithful to me. And again and again and again, you have done this." And He says in Jeremiah 2, in this context, verse 7, after He told them all that they had done, and I said after she had done all these things, Jeremiah 3:7, and I said after she had done all these things, "Turn thou unto me." In other words, come back, repent. But she returned not. In verse 12, God told Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity." Confess it. Name it. "That thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree," speaking of their idolatry, "and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Isn't God gracious? Isn't God, I mean, God could have just said, "Hey, let me wipe this map clean. Because this people has a long track record of unfaithfulness. Let me just wipe this place clean. Start over, find a new nation, and go to plan B." But His amazing character, He says, "Come back. I'm bringing you a word of grace. I'm bringing you a word of mercy. What do you need to do? Acknowledge your iniquity." That means confess your iniquity. Name it. Some generic, "Lord, if I've happened to do anything bad in the last 10 years, forgive me." No, it's not that. Say, acknowledge it, name it, and then turn from it. Verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children. Turn away from yourself. Turn to me. Turn away from your own sinful desires and your excuses and turn back to me and to my word." because I'm married to you. I'll restore you. I'll restore you. Verse 22, the theme continues. Return, ye backsliding children. Listen to this promise. And I will heal your backslidings. See, sin is a terrible sickness, isn't it? And our souls need healing when we stray from the Lord. And His promise here is, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And then listen to their response. Here's a good response. Behold, here we come, God. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the mountains, the multitude of mountains where they would go worship idols. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. I love that response. God says, you return and I'll heal. And they say, Lord, here we come. Behold, we're coming to you. In vain. My sins were in vain. My sins did not profit. My sins were futile and empty. It was a waste. But oh God, I'm hoping in you. And I'm hoping in your abundant and rich and glorious salvation. See, this is the kind of God that we serve. And there was application for the church at Corinth in their particular situation. There's application for us today in our churches. There's application for us in our own personal lives. Daily repent and return and trust in the God of mercy and of grace. In closing, let's apply it culturally, societally, if I can say it that way. Today, in our culture, in our society, we live in what has been aptly termed cancel culture. Society has a code. And if you commit one of the sins that society has named, and some of them are real sins against God too, but some of them are not. That's why we need the Word to guide us and not society. But if you commit one of these sins that society has named, there is endless payment for the sin. You are canceled. You violated the norms of political correctness and you have now been canceled. It means you don't matter and you don't need to be heard from and you practically don't exist and there's no way of redemption. There's no way of redemption. I mean, the religious parallels are kind of, you can see who's behind it, right? Here's a sin, so-called. You committed it. You're accused, you're condemned, and there's no out, there's no redemption. You're done, you're canceled. The gospel of Christ is different. The gospel of Christ is different. Let me tell you, there is real sin. And we have all sinned against God. For all have sinned, the Scripture declares, and have fallen short of the glory of God. That word sin means to miss the mark. We've all missed the mark of God's righteous standard. And not just barely. We've missed it by a mile. And God's law condemns sin. Our sin. There's enough sin in you, whoever that you are individually, and in me, Timothy, guess, just in the last week, just in one day of the last week to condemn us before God. But there's good news. There is great news. And that is that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ canceled the sin debt of His people before God. There's some canceling. He canceled their sin debt. And He bids all who are burdened and heavy laden to come to Him for mercy. And do you know that if you have never come to Christ for mercy, and you've never confessed your sins to Christ, you've never repented of your sin, do you know that if you repent of your sin, you turn your back on your sin, you name your sin, and you turn from it, and you turn to Christ, and you come to Him seeking mercy, do you know that He promises to receive you? Do you know that? That Jesus has never turned away one sincere sinner who came to Him in confession and grace, seeking confession, and confessing and seeking His grace. Never. That's the gospel. Praise God for the good news. Society doesn't have it. But Christ has granted it unto us. Finally, in closing, when Paul told the Corinthian church, when he said, a rather, you need to forgive this guy. He used a Greek word for forgiveness that's not the usual one, the one that's usually used. The one that's usually used is a wonderful word. It means to release, to set free, and that's a wonderful meaning there. This one is the idea of giving a gratuitous favor, a free gift, something unearned. You need to gratuitously forgive this wayward, repentant offender. You need to grace him. Is that not a reflection of what Christ has done for us? Romans 3:24 says, being justified, and the word is freely, meaning gratuitously. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the hymn writer said, nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring anything to you, God, to earn and to claim your merit and your blessing and your salvation. Simply to your cross I cling. When God has saved us, when he has redeemed us, when he has shown mercy to us, when he has justified us, it has been a gratuitous favor. Something unearned. We didn't present a resume to God. He said, wow, that's impressive. I think now I will grant you favor. Of his own free grace, he has granted us this abundant favor and blessing. And so may we taste that. May we drink that in. May we receive that with our whole heart for our own need. And then may we turn around and apply that in our lives, in forgiveness and in mercy and in grace. Let's bow.